In the very beginning of Mark's gospel, we are told that the message of Jesus, in a nutshell, is the kingdom of God is near. It's the central message of Jesus. The kingdom of God is near. We don't, however, get much exposition or explanation of God's kingdom in Mark until you get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we have a series of parables or stories that Jesus tells as a way of explaining the arrival of God's kingdom and as a way of inviting people into his kingdom. Stories about everyday things like farmers and dirt and lamps. And you start to read all these stories that Jesus is telling about the kingdom. And if you're anything like me, you begin to think, if Jesus' kingdom is such an important concept, why doesn't Jesus just straight up define it for us in one sentence? You know, make it simple. After all, I'm an American. Give it to me in a simple Webster's Dictionary reference that is simple and palatable. But he never gives us a definition of his kingdom. He just uses all these metaphors and word pictures and stories. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. Why does he do that? Why does Jesus do that? I'm a bit of an English nerd. I have an English literature minor from college. And Flannery O'Connor, who's a tremendous fiction writer from the mid-1900s, at one point, she was asked by a reporter about one of her stories. The reporter came up to Flannery O'Connor and says, Miss O'Connor, can you just give us the meaning of this story in a sentence? Just give it to us in a nutshell. What's the meaning of the story? To which Miss O'Connor said, if I could give you the whole story, if I could give you the whole meaning of the story in one sentence, I wouldn't have had to write the story. And what she's saying, what she's meaning by that, she's not saying that she couldn't give you a sentence about the meaning of the story. She could do that. But what she's getting at is the most important things, the biggest things in life. You can't tuck them down into a neat, tidy definition. Married people in the room, if I were to come to you and ask you, tell me all that your spouse means to you in one sentence, could you do it? Some of you are like, I could do it in one word. Torture. And in that case, we have a prayer room over here to the left. We want to get you some help at the end of the gathering. Our hearts go out to you. But seriously, if you ask me, Ian, what does your wife mean to you in one sentence? I could give you some sentences. They'd fail miserably short to convey the vast impact that is my wife. I've written countless love songs about her. She fills the pages of poetry. I mean, just to scratch the surface, I'd have to tell you all kinds of stories about how she forgives me the stupid things I do and supports me and mothers my child. Because the biggest, the most grandiose things in life, they can't be confined down to a neat little sentence or a doctrinal statement. And Jesus is essentially saying that here. He's saying his kingdom is so important. It's so counterintuitive to the way that the world thinks. The only way that Jesus can fully get this across to us is through sharing these stories and these metaphors, these likenesses. And in today's text, we get a string of these stories, three parables that Jesus tells as a way of helping us to understand the hugeness, and in particular, the upside-down nature of how God's kingdom works. So we're going to work through each of these three parables in turn, and with each one, we're going to do a little bit of learning what God's kingdom is like, but we're also going to think about what it means for how to live our lives this week. So first parable, let's get right into it. Verse 21. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. And this image of lamps, this would have been very familiar to Jesus' audience in the first century, long before the invention of electricity. Every night when it was dark, they'd use these oil-filled lamps to see. And Jesus is saying, you don't get a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed. Today, you don't go to IKEA and get a super trendy lamp so that you can go home and put it in your closet or in a cupboard in the restroom. No, you put it out in the very middle of your Portland minimalist design studio apartment. You can send out its hipster vibes to the whole room, right? And Jesus, because Jesus teaches in all these parables and these images that are sometimes difficult to digest and reflect, you might start to get the impression that Jesus is trying to hide the meaning of the kingdom, or that following Jesus is for some kind of secret society, only the privileged individuals who get to be in on it. And Jesus is saying, no. Just as it would be silly to hide a lamp that's sole purpose is to give life, the message of the kingdom of God is meant to get out. I'm not telling you these parables to hide the meaning, it's my way of exposing them. This message is meant to hit the streets for everyone to see. It's for everyone to hear that Jesus is king. And the thing about God's kingdom, as we began to see last week in the parable of the sower, is that the way that God's kingdom breaks in and affects the world and operates, it's completely counterintuitive. It's totally upside down. We begin to see this in verse 24. If you look down at verse 24, he says, consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. A few thoughts this morning on God's kingdom. If you're taking notes, one from each of the parables. How does God's kingdom work? How is it different from the way that we think? What are the organizing principles of God's kingdom? First, in God's kingdom, it's not about what you get so much as it's about what you use. Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You know, in the Greek, that's a really funny line. In the Greek, verse 24 reads, the measure you measure will be measured. Thanks a lot, Jesus. That makes perfect sense. I'm ready to go home this week. The way it could be translated, because of the emphasis in the Greek language, it could be translated, the measure with which you measure out or give out or use up, it will be measured to you. And here's what Jesus is simply saying, okay? This is how God's kingdom works. The people who give the most will have the most. It's the measure you use or give, more will be given to you. This is the upside downness of God's kingdom. This is how it works. The way to fullness in God's kingdom is, interestingly enough, it's through emptying yourself. Verse 25, on the other hand, says, whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And so it's not as logical as you'd think at first. What he's saying is givers, those who measure out or give out the kingdom of God, will have more and more to give. But graspers, hoarders, keepers, they'll have less and less to hold on to. And now you might be thinking, well, that sounds profound, Ian, but where does this apply in life? Answer, everywhere. Everything. For example, let's talk about your knowledge of Jesus. Does anyone here have knowledge of Jesus? Yeah, great. How do you grow in your knowledge of Jesus? You give it away. You share it with other people in your life who don't know Jesus, or you share it to your brothers and sisters who you're in community with. You give it away. Those who share what they know about Jesus with their friends who don't, those are the ones who have more and more to give, who understand more and more who Jesus really is. The ones who are too cowardly, or if you're too lazy to share the knowledge of Jesus that you do have with others, it won't grow, it'll diminish. This is how God's kingdom works. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, consider how you hear. It's not so much what you hear, so much as it's how you hear. It's to the measure you use what you hear, what you do with what you're being given. And the more that you actually try to give it to someone else and you share what you know about Jesus' kingdom and you share the love of God with other people in their life, the more that you do this, the more you teach it, the more that you articulate it and make it clear to other people in your life, the more, Colossians 3:16 says, it dwells in you richly. You know, the people that I know who are the most passionate people, the most fruitful people for God's kingdom, are not the ones so much that have the most knowledge of Jesus, so much as it's the ones who use the knowledge that they do have to serve others, to share Jesus with others. It's those who give it away. The more you give it away, the more you have. The way to fullness in God's kingdom is to empty yourself. Now, this works its way out in relationships, doesn't it? You know, if you approach relationships conditionally and selectively, you come into relationships trying to find the coolest, hippest, nicest people who will meet your affirmation needs, you're not going to have your needs met. But on the flip side, when you go into relationships seeking what you can give to others, bring joy to others, that's when you're going to be so relationally deep. We see this work itself out in marriage all the time. You know, if you're in your marriage, if your focus is over and over again on how your spouse is meeting your needs, or how they're not meeting your needs, or how they're not measuring out, how they're not making you happy, how they're not giving you what you need, if that's your focus, you will shrivel up. You'll kill your marriage. But if your focus over and over again in your marriage is what can I give to my spouse? How can I meet their needs? How can I work for their joy? How can I give for them? That's when a marriage can head places. That's when a marriage can thrive. How about money? Does this work itself out in money? Is this verse saying that if you give away your wealth, you'll make more? It doesn't quite say that. I wish. Otherwise, I'd be like, you know, here you go. Money bath, you know? But that's not quite what Jesus is saying. Here's what I know that it is saying, okay? And these are the hard teachings of the Bible for an affluent society like ours, what this really is saying, I mean, how this applies to money, it's only when you give away your wealth that you're going to become relationally rich and rich in spirit. In fact, it's only if you give your wealth away in radical proportions that you're going to be able to keep your soul from rotting from things like comfort and greed and entitlement and self-fulfillment. It's only by giving away that you'll really truly become rich. And of course, you know, you might hear this and say, okay, well, I get it. If I go into a relationship seeking to give, then I'll have my needs met. And if I give away my money, then I'll get more of it. You know, and so I'll seek to go and I'll live this way so that I can get. And you gotta be careful. Don't try to make this into a formula that is in the end about you getting. Okay, it doesn't work like that. You can't trick it. Can't work the system. You know, Abraham can't go up the mountain with Isaac and be like, yo, you see, Isaac, if I pretend I'm about to sacrifice you, and we act, and we, you know, God sees this act, and we put it on, then he's going to say, no, wait, you don't have to go through with it. Here's a goat. You know? It's not how it works. If you give in order to get, you won't get. This is the serendipity, the gospel paradox of it all, is that this blessing is talking about, this fullness that comes from emptying yourself. It's never going to come if you're going about it in order to get full. This is how God's kingdom works. It's backwards from the way that we think. Here's another way to say this, okay? If you want to live a stagnant, complacent life for God's kingdom, then just show up for church once a week, hear a teaching, get a bunch of knowledge of Jesus, and then walk out the door and don't do anything with that knowledge. Don't invest in relationships with other people who know Jesus throughout the week. Don't seek to share what you know about Jesus with people who don't know him. Don't serve. Don't get involved. It's just going to lead to a stagnant, boring life. But on the flip side, if you seek to give, what can I give? What can I take of God's kingdom and the love of God and give it away to others? That's the way to fullness. That's the way to fullness. It's the measure you use. This is so profound. It's so huge. Just like Jesus, you know, I'm going to say it's so huge. It's so profound that I can't really say it to you with just one sentence. So I'm going to use many. Okay, what is it? What are we talking about? What is the kingdom of God like? In God's kingdom, the way up is down. The way to power and influence is not by trying to gain power and influence. It's actually through serving others. In God's kingdom, the way to reign is to submit. The way to magnificence of character in God's kingdom, it's through humility. The way to happiness in God's kingdom is not by trying to be happy. It's about working for the joy, the happiness of others. The way to freedom in God's kingdom is to come to God and say, command me. The way to find yourself in God's kingdom, that is to know that you are distinct and unique and valuable. The way to find yourself in God's kingdom isn't to try to find yourself so much as it's losing yourself completely in the service of God and others. This is what God's kingdom is like. And you know what that means? That means that the kingdom of God is just simply the world turned completely upside down. I mean, this is so different from how the rest of the world thinks about things like money and influence and power and happiness. The world says, you want happiness? Go try to be happy. Look out for number one. You want wealth? Go make some. Save it up. Keep it or spend it on yourself. You deserve to be happy. All that. And the Bible says, no, actually, that's absolutely wrong. It works the other way around. And you might say, you know, this is nuts. This is illogical. This is impractical. It's not. We see this in life all the time. These principles are all around us. Those of you who are artists in the room today, the most original art, the most creative and innovative stuff, it doesn't come from people who sit around trying really hard to be original. You know, I gotta think of something that's never done before, it's never done before, creative and the greatest art out there, you know how the greatest art comes out? The greatest art comes from people who are just seeking to do a good job and who completely lose themselves in the beauty or the mystery or the intensity of that which is before them. Or it's social settings. We see this all the time. If you go into social settings and you're so concerned about making a good impression, you're going to a social setting and you're so scared about making a good impression, you know, chances are you probably won't. I hate to break it to you. The people who make the best impression are the ones who are not trying to make a good impression. The people who are trying to make a good impression end up being the ones who make oftentimes an awful impression. You know, Jesus in the Beatitudes, he says all these things. He says, blessed are the so-and-so, blessed are this. You know what Jesus doesn't say? In the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for blessedness. Because you will never get to happiness. You will never get to joy through chasing after happiness, through chasing after joy. You won't. That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. You sum this idea up of this parable. I'd like to turn to the words of C.S. Lewis. And the very last page, this is how he ends his classic book, Mere Christianity. This is what he says. He says, the principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Ian's mind blown. Truth bomb right there, if I've ever seen one. This is what God's kingdom is like. Next parable. You guys hanging with me? You doing all right? Yeah? All right. Well, get relaxed. We got a little bit more time left, okay? Verse 26, second parable. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. So here we have another farmer seed parable, like last week's. What's happening in this parable? What's the point? The point is that the emphasis in the parable is that whether or not this farmer, he goes, he does his work, he puts the seed in the ground, he waters it, the soil, all of this stuff. But the point of the parable is that whether he's doing anything or not for the seed, whether he's asleep or rises, the seed grows all by itself. But even if he can't see what's happening beneath the surface, things are happening. In the Greek, the word in verse 28, when it says it grows all by itself, in Greek that's the word automate. It's where we get the word automatic. It's saying that even if he's asleep, the seed under the ground is growing automatically. That is to say, without human effort. Okay? Well, how is God's kingdom like this? Like a seed that's growing, even when you're not doing anything, even when you're asleep. Okay? When you can't see what's going on beneath the surface, how does God's kingdom grow like this? Here's the thing about the kingdom. The reason that it's the kingdom of God is because there's a king. There's a kingdom, there's a king, and he's God. He's the everlasting God. And these ideas that, you know, whether you sleep or rise, the seed is at work. This is reminiscent of some Hebrew scriptures that would have been very familiar to Jesus' original audience. For example, ones like Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. This is a God who doesn't get tired, doesn't get weary. Or Psalm 121, for example. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. This is the king of the kingdom, the everlasting God. If you're taking notes, second thought on God's kingdom today. In God's kingdom, it's not about what you do. So much is about who you do it for. It's not about the work you do, so much is about who you work for. At the center of God's kingdom is a king. And this king is always on the move. He's always at work in the world. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't grow tired and weary like we do. He's always growing his kingdom. And for those of you who are like me, those of you in here like me, who at times struggle with a bit of a personal Messiah complex at times, this is a parable for us, okay? We think that God's kingdom, fruitfulness, success, is dependent on what we do. The Bible says, you know what? That's silly. That's just not how God's kingdom works at all. We don't grow God's kingdom. God grows his kingdom. The beauty of it, though, is we do, however, get to be a part of it. Through our surrendering our lives to Jesus and entering into this relationship with him, through stepping into God's kingdom and following him with the way that we live our life, we get to join him in what he's up to in the world and in his kingdom work. But here's what you have to say. We can't get ahead of ourselves. God is going to grow his kingdom with or without you. Each day, that means I have a decision that I have to make. Either today I'm going to be a part of God growing his kingdom, I'm going to join in what he's doing and growing his kingdom in the city of Portland, or today I'm not. You're just focusing on myself and focusing on other things. But God's going to grow his kingdom with or without me. And I don't like that idea. Because I think I'm important. I want to think God needs Ian. I get this cool stuff done. And it just turns out I'm just not as important as I think I am at all. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He's this amazing king who's up to stuff all the time. Even when you're asleep in your bed at night, God's at work. What an amazing thought. And we get to join him in this. But we have to understand God doesn't need me. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 29 by saying that as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it. What does that mean? We don't do much sickling in Portland. We do some cycling. A lot of cycling. We don't sickle. Everyone in Jesus' audience would have known what he's talking about here because Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament prophets here. The sickle is a very clear image from Joel chapter 3 that's about God's judgment coming before the harvest. And so this is, and you have to remember from last week, many of the parables carry a dark undertone in them. Because each parable, if you remember what we talked about last week, is not with each parable, it's not just Jesus offering life and inviting people into God's kingdom, but with each parable, Jesus is also critiquing the calloused religious establishment of the day that was hardened to the coming Messiah in Jesus and all of that. And so this is Jesus' way of saying, listen, God's kingdom, either you're in on this or you're out. Because the sickle, God's judgment, comes before the harvest. This is Jesus' way of saying, that kingdom that all the prophets were prophesying about, it's here, and either you're going to be part of it or you're not. You're either going to be in or you're out. But ultimately, he's the one who grows the harvest. You have to trust this God is the one bringing us his kingdom. And ultimately, that's what this parable is about. It's about trust. We want to have control. We want to see God's kingdom come about in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, the way that I want, in my timing, the way that I want to do it. And I wrestle with this all the time. I've had a bit of a wild last 12 hours. I was running late putting this teaching together, and last night, long story, you guys here have those days where just everything is going wrong? We all have those days, you know? And so that's the second half of yesterday for me. We have printer malfunctions at home, and so I drive out here to the church office to print my sermon notes. I'm already running behind. It's like 9:30 last night. I still gotta, you know, run through it and because I want to do a good job, you know, and all this. And on my way home, I blow out a tire on Shoals Ferry Road. It's just the weird, this turn that I always take over and over again. I pulled sort of a senior moment, and I drive into the curb when I'm turning right. It's like, seriously? I make the turn all the time. And my lovely wife comes and rescues me. And then I get here today. I show up, I get a ride, I come, and I forgot my Bible and my sermon notes. And once again, my wife comes to the rescue, and I'm like, what is the deal here? And you get frustrated and angry. And it's like, you know, I want God's kingdom to come about this way, on Ian's schedule, and Ian's timing, with Ian's preparation, all of this. And you know, God has this way of reminding, even as followers of Jesus, God has this way of being so gracious as to allow our circumstances at times to come to us in a way that it forces us to remember it's about trusting God. Yeah. He's the one who does the work. He's the one. Because he's king. And we struggle with this idea as Americans that he's king. You know, because we have a president. We vote him into office. He essentially works for us. But the message of the Bible is that he's king. God is the king. Why do you enter into a relationship with a king? You don't enter into a relationship with a king primarily because he will meet your needs, although he can. And you don't enter into a relationship with a king primarily because he will make you happy, although, oh, he will. He will. But the reason that you enter into a relationship with a king is because it's his due. It's because he's the king. It's because you must. It's right. Psalm 100 says it. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. Therefore, we belong to him. He's the king. And this is so crucial for Portlanders to understand. Okay? I mean, I say that because over the years in Portland, I talked to so many numerous people, you know, who are exploring the church and this whole Jesus thing. And they say, you know, well, I'm interested in church. I'm interested in Jesus. But what they say to me is, but what I really need, I need to know exactly what I'll be getting into. I need to know, can I still do this if I follow Jesus? Can I still do that? Can I still experiment in this way? Can I do this thing? Will I not be able to do that? I mean, how is following Jesus going to fit in with my lifestyle as a Portlander and the things that I like doing? And I want you to listen to me very carefully, okay? I promise that I would never be this rude to you individually. Only collectively now. But here's oftentimes what I really want to say. I don't say it quite like this. But what I want to do is that I sometimes you just want to stop and you want to say, hold on. Oh man. Either Jesus is king or he's not. And if he's not the king of the universe that he says he is, then he can't help you at all. But if he is the king of the universe that he says he is, that you can't come to him negotiating. You know, you can't come to him on your terms as if he's a consumer product. You can't come to him like he's a genie or a vending machine or a life coach who's going to enhance your life. You can't come to God, you know, demanding that his kingdom works on your terms. You can't come to a king like that at all. How do you come to a king? You know, in the ancient days, you'd come to a king. You know what you do when you come to a king? In the ancient days, you'd bow to the ground. You'd kneel. And you'd offer up your sword. Hilt, handle toward him, blade toward you. Why do you do it? Because when you offer your sword to your king, handle toward him, blade toward you, you're essentially saying, I am becoming radically vulnerable to you. And I'm trusting you fully to not abuse that which I'm offering over to you. And if you cannot trust your king that much, if you will not become that vulnerable to him, then he's not king. He's not king of your life. Either he's not the king of your life that he says he is, and so he can't help you with your life advice and your spiritual journey and the power you seek and all of this. Or he is the king, and so you come unconditionally because he's the king. You just come to him because you should. He's the king, I tell you. He's not a product. He's not a life coach. He's the king. So you come and you surrender. And when you come to a king, and this is where Portlanders don't like it. When you come to a king like this, you lose control. You no longer have the final say over your sex life. He does. You lose control of your money. You lose control of your power. But it's the only way that this life-giving seed, this presence, can come deep into your life and begin, at least very slowly, to renew you from the inside out. And when you do that, you might not be able to see all that's taking place beneath the surface. When you surrender to the king, when you become this vulnerable to him like this, you may not even have any control over where God's kingdom takes you someday. But in that moment, you are living for God's kingdom. Because you're trusting the king. You're following the king. Oh man, I've been ranting. You guys are wonderful. I love you. Hey, no. You guys are great. Last parable. Look at verse 30. This is what it says. What does it say? Where is it? There it is. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. I have a seed here for you guys. You guys see this seed? No! That's the point. This is a tiny, dinky little seed. I can't even see it in my own hands. The mustard seed starts out as the smallest seed in the beginning. But the point is, in the end, it grows into what Jesus says, to become the largest plant in the garden. Jesus says, That's how my kingdom works. Just like that. It's like a mustard seed. Last thought on God's kingdom this morning. In God's kingdom, it's not about starting big so much as it's about starting small. Just like a mustard seed, God's kingdom, it starts out small and then spreads. You know, the way that Jesus shows up at work, the way the kingdom breaks in through Jesus from the very beginning, it's so different from what everyone was expecting. They wanted a Messiah who would come and raise up an army and lead the people of Israel to overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire through bloodshed. They wanted the kingdom of God to explode onto the world stage in this single blaze of glory. But this parable is about how even though Jesus doesn't come like that at all, Jesus comes in this backwater movement of fishermen and tax collectors in this obscure place of the Sea of Galilee. This parable is about how, hey, it's saying, whoa, don't look down on the small beginnings. Jesus is saying, this is actually just how the kingdom of God works and explodes forward in the world. And this backwater movement on the Sea of Galilee is in fact the very seed time for the harvest that the prophets have been talking about. And we see this all the time. The small beginnings, God's kingdom starting out small. We see this all the time. You know, we, especially in our culture, we always wanna start big. With the church work, with church movements, we want to start with mass revivals and flashing lights and hype and momentum. But you know what? Most often, God's kingdom starts when just a couple people start praying together. I mean, that's the story of our church, Solid Rock. You know that? A married couple, Phil and Diane Comer, felt this burden for more Bible teaching churches that love Jesus in the city of Portland. They started praying, started talking to a few others at Cedar Mill Bible Church right up the street. And they started praying together, having some weekly prayer meetings. And the pastors there blessed it. We're like, yes, you guys need to go out and plant a church. This is what God's kingdom is like. It spreads, it grows. And so they go out. And in the beginning, you know, we were this small little church, a mobile church, meeting at Conestoga Middle School down the road in a cafeteria, a small group of people. Phil, when he was preaching, behind him on the stage, there were large pizza cutouts on the wall. And now it's this. Years later, it's three churches in the city of Portland, East Coast, and growing. It didn't start out this way. God's kingdom has small beginnings. We look at our lives. This is how our lives work too, isn't it? You guys heard my story a few weeks ago. I'm just a no one from Corvallis. I didn't start preaching for crowds. You kidding? I started my church work, you know? I started as a student leader in high school, a volunteer, showing up before youth group at this church building we were renting to set up chairs, and at the end of the night to vacuum and to clean toilets. I started out, you know, praying God's kingdom come to clogged toilets, as it is in heaven, with plunger in hand, you know? This is the way that God's kingdom starts. It starts out small. You know, we think that God's kingdom starts when we have a large crowd or when we preach to the masses. But you know what? Mostly every time, God's kingdom starts when you invite a neighbor over for dinner who doesn't know Jesus. God's kingdom starts when you ask the kid in your class how he's doing and you listen. It's the small things. The kingdom of God starts when you sit down and you start reading Bible stories to your kids at night. The kingdom of God starts, you know, when a few people get together to form a missional community and they don't know what they're doing. They just have a burden for their street. Just have a burden for their neighbors or for their school and they start praying together. The kingdom of God starts when one middle school student turns to a friend who knows Jesus and they say, you know what? We're gonna live differently from everyone else in this school. We're gonna live for Jesus. We're gonna talk about it. You guys, these are how the biggest kingdom movements start. Do you understand? This is what God's kingdom is like. It's the small beginnings. It's the little steps of obedience to Jesus. You guys, here's what you have to understand. God's not after your greatness. He's after your faithfulness. Jesus, he talks about this. He says, if you'll be faithful with the little things, you'll be given more. And as soon as I say that, you know, as we talk about the small beginnings growing into these massive movements, as soon as I say that, you might start feeling a tremendous amount of pressure. I got to take this thing that I'm doing in my life and I got to grow it into this big mustard tree, this big kingdom thing. You know, my missional community is supposed to become this mass thing. And so you begin to get discouraged if you're not gaining a bunch of ground with your missional community. The first year, we got to affect this whole school. Or maybe you lose heart because you're like, I got to take these kids and I got to grow them into these super Christians. And that's the reason for the previous parable. The seed's growing even when you're asleep. This is God's way of saying, listen, the pressure is off. I'm going to carry those burdens for you. Your job is to be faithful where you can today. In the little things, one step of obedience at a time. It's the little things. What are the small things that God's calling you to be faithful to this week? Because God's kingdom is upside down. This is the way to largeness in God's kingdom. It's through smallness. What are those little things in your life. You know, we get so fixated with the big things in our life. My future. How I'm going to get my kids to college. My career. my degree, who I'm going to marry. God, I'm 22 years old and I haven't found my future husband. Take a deep breath. Got some time, girl. Got some time. Yeah, we get so fixated on these big things, but you know what? Most often, it starts with doing your homework as unto Jesus. The kingdom of God starts when you forgive the person who hurt your feelings earlier this week. You just let it go right now. The kingdom of God starts when you sit down with your spouse and you start praying for your kids together. It starts when you come clean about that little lie you told someone earlier this week. It's so often it's the little things, the mustard can. You might be here, you might feel like you're so small and so insignificant. How could God possibly use me to reach the city of Portland? How could God possibly use me to make a dent in the world? How could God possibly use my missional community to reach this whole school, this whole university? You know what? If you feel that and you wrestle with that, you're exactly the right kind of candidate. Don't you see? That's how God's kingdom works. Starts with the one missional community who says, God, just lead us. Starts with the one person who sits down with another and says, we don't know what we're doing, but we want to follow you, Jesus. We surrender. Command me. This is what God's kingdom is like. One last thing before we close. There's something so important at the end in here that we miss because we're not first century Jews. But we have to get it, okay? This line in verse 32 at the end, when Jesus says, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. What's Jesus talking about there? That's such odd language to us. Oh, you know, great, Jesus, that this big mustard plant in your garden, that the birds perch in its shade. We don't care about birds perching. That's because we don't know the Hebrew scriptures as well as Jesus' original audience, okay? Because his hearers knew exactly what he was talking about. The birds perch in its shade. This is Jesus quoting, once again, from the prophets. This is, in fact, Jesus' way of saying, I'm here, I've come to bring the great world tree of the prophets of old. What do you mean, the great world tree? Ezekiel and Daniel and other prophets, they make reference to what we can only call the great world tree, which to the prophets was this vision of a great tree in the future that was the connector between heaven and earth. Some call it the axis mundi, which means the middle of the earth. It's the spine of the universe, that which connects heaven to earth. And this was a very graphic, it was a very powerful language and imagery in the Hebrew prophets. For example, Daniel says things like this. In Daniel chapter 4, he says, these are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the earth. That's the axis mundi. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Notice, it touches heaven, it touches earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived, or it can be translated, perched in its branches. From it, every living creature was fed. That's what Jesus is quoting in this parable. Now, these are not visions of a literal tree. Obviously, they're symbols that the prophets have, and they see all kinds of visions. The prophets see stairways. They see a bridge between heaven and earth. They see a mountain. They see a tree connecting heaven to earth. What's this all about? These images, this right here is a way of the prophets retelling the story of history through the lens of the Bible. And that story is this, originally, in the beginning. God dwelt among us. He dwelt on the earth, and he was with us. His presence was with us. We had his life, his glory, his face. And when he dwelt on the earth with us like that in the beginning, the world, the Bible says, was like a garden. It's a paradise. There's no death, no disease, no hunger, no decay, no poverty, or no brokenness of any kind. Why? Because God's relational presence was on the earth with people, his face, his glory, his presence. And God's relational presence is the only environment in which all created things can thrive and flourish because he's the creator God. God's presence in your life, God's presence is the very soil as it be that you have to be planted deep into if you ever want to flourish. Otherwise, if we're not deeply rooted in the presence of God, otherwise we remain these little seeds that never blossom into flowers. We remain these little acorns that never go into becoming these great oaks. Apart from God's presence, we can never erupt and explode forward to our full potential in life. But the Bible says, long ago, in the beginning, we wanted control. This is the story the Bible says. We didn't want to trust him as king. We wanted to take matters in our own hands. That's what sin is, by the way. And it happened. And when that happened, when the very first humans sinned, since then, this world has been broken. It's barely a shadow of what it was and what it was meant to be. And we live in this broken world that is not what it's meant to be. And we live in it. We live in it. We go through life sort of like a fish living in puddles, flopping, gasping for air, because all these things that we are searching after in life, all these things that we try to live for, we try to live for ourselves, we try to live for our family, we try to live for money, we try to live for career, and all these things that we're trying to live for aren't big enough for the state of our very own souls. Because we were created to live for God, to serve Him as King with our life. And so this is the human dilemma. Whatever we get, it's never enough. There's always a chasmic gap between reality and between the ideal. But the prophets spoke of a coming kingdom, of a time in the future when God would take control again, when His presence would come back over the earth, a time when earth and heaven would be married back together. A day, the Bible says, when that day arrives, when this happens, when this kingdom comes, says all the creatures of the earth are going to be fed and given life. The birds are going to be able to perch in its shade. This is talking about complete restoration, the restoration of all things. Notice every living creature can come for life and food to God's kingdom. You see, God's kingdom, it's bigger than just you or just your salvation. This isn't about souls getting into heaven. It's about what God is doing to restore the whole world. It's about God cleansing the world of decay and death and brokenness of any and every kind once and for all, so this world can again become the place where once again the deepest longings of your body and your soul can be saturated in the very presence of God. That's God's kingdom. Heaven returning to earth. God arriving to make everything right. And these parables, here's what I have to say. These parables are Jesus' way of saying all of that, it's coming about through me. It's here, right now. And when you begin to enter into this kingdom, when you come and you surrender everything to this King Jesus and you step into His kingdom and you start living this way, you start living differently from the world, you start seeking to give instead of get, you trust God to be the one to grow the kingdom and you join Him in Him growing His kingdom one day at a time, and you seek to be faithful in the little things, not just the big things. The kingdom of God, it isn't just about people getting saved and souls going into heaven, although that is such a huge, tremendous part of this. But it's also about being faithful in all the little things as well. This vision, this tree in the middle of the earth that provides life to all things, this is a holistic vision. This is a vision of God's kingdom that is relational. It's sociological, it's ethical, it's environmental, it's cultural. It's not just, you know, reading the Bible and praying, but it's seeking to bring the very ways of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the hope of Jesus to every little detail of life, to your neighborhood, to health, to education, to the professional environment. And when you do that, when you live this way, surrender to the King, you're joining Jesus in what He's up to, in bridging heaven back to earth. In fact, all these parables ultimately, I mean, they're about Jesus and what He's up to in the world. And all these things are made possible through Him. They speak of Jesus. Each one of these parables, you know, Jesus is the lamp. The Bible says He's the light of the world. Jesus is the seed that, as we talked about last week, goes in the belly of the earth, but 3 days later sprang back to life. And Jesus is the tree of life. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. The Bible says He's the mediator between God and man. And Jesus accomplished all of this, not by coming in largeness, with fame and power and glory, but through smallness. God accomplished this by humbling Himself to become a man, a human, to die on a cross. The Bible says He humbled Himself even to the point of death on a cross so that we could step into this life and join this King, give Him the honor that is due Him, and join Him in what He's up to in the world. Because, my friends, the kingdom of God, the way up is down. Let's pray and set things aside. God, we want to take a moment just to quiet ourselves. And I thank You, God, that following Jesus for a handful of years now, still every time I come to the teachings of Jesus challenges me to think differently. You challenge the way that I tend to want to go about life, my natural inclinations. And God, we don't want to come presumptuously as humans who you've created, exalting ourselves above the Creator and trying to fit the kingdom into our lifestyle and our agendas, but we come and we lay it all out on the table. We surrender. We humble ourselves. You're the King. You are the King. Pray for my friends here. God, would you help us to be faithful in the little things we have before us this week? The small things. Help us to give this week and not to try to get. Help us to be patient for your kingdom to grow in your timing, in our families, with our kids, our marriages. We surrender to you today.